Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to be able to bring you the word again. If you don't know me, my name is Luke. I'm one of the deacons here at Westside Christian Fellowship. I originally thought that I was going to be speaking in June. And then when we found out Pastor Shane's sabbatical was going to get moved up a little bit, it was like, all right, let's expedite the program. So anyway, I got plugged in first, but if you are here for the first time and you are not familiar with Pastor Shane being on sabbatical, he is for a few months. So he'll be back probably around May or something. We don't have an exact date, but he'll be back in due time and he'll be continuing his series through the Psalms that he's been doing on Wednesdays up to this point. And also we encourage you to come and hear Pastor Abram on Sundays. He's got a series where he's going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I know that if you come to that, that the Lord will speak into your heart for that as well. So tonight though, I've been given a topic that is very rich. And it is something that I'm not going to do any justice to in 45 minutes. So I'm going to do the best I can, and I hope that the Holy Spirit fills in the rest. The last time that I spoke to you, I spoke on the topic of the sovereign God of suffering. And this subject that we're going to talk about tonight bears some relationship to that. And so this isn't quite part two, but it's kind of like part 1B. So if you want to get a full kind of understanding of what I hope the word is getting at with all this, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that from last August in your spare time as well. But let's not waste any time tonight. We're going to go ahead and dive into the word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage of scripture that is otherwise known as the Hall of Faith. It talks about many of the great patriarchs of the faith, many of the inspirational figures that we hold dear to in the Bible. It talks about how they overcame by their faith, how they overcame their trials, how they persevered through their faith. And so a part of that is Moses. It would be remiss if we talked about the Hall of Faith without talking about Moses. And Hebrews chapter 11 spends a number of verses talking about Moses and the trials that he went through. If you recall his story as we read this, the author of Hebrews says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." There's a lot there. There's a lot of good meat to chew on in that passage. It's one that I hold dear to, and it's gotten me through some tough times in my faith. But let's unpack it a little bit. Many people are going to draw your attention to his choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God. It's natural in this part of scripture to assume, by the way, I may put my teacher hat on, so audience participation is encouraged if I do that, so just for what it's worth. But it's natural to read this and to assume that the ill treatment is referring to what? The bondage, the slavery, the sojourn in Egypt when God's people were bearing the reproach of the Egyptians, when they were making brick and mortar and when they were being killed and so on. And certainly I think that this has an application for it, because we have to tie the ill treatment with the reproach of Christ. The ill treatment that the author of Hebrews refers to here has a relationship to the reproach of Christ, because that is the point that he's trying to make here. Now we have to consider too that if we are talking about the reproach of the bondage in Egypt, we are talking about the reproach of men, a reproach that would have been manifested in the hunger, the thirst, the pain, the injury, the disease, the humiliation, and the indecency of being an Egyptian slave 3,500 years ago. If this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at, we can think, remember, Moses was royalty. To step down out of the house of Pharaoh the most powerful nation in the world at the time and to say, I am not one of you, I am one of them. It's an unprecedented event to consider at the time. No other pharaoh, no other high person in Egypt would have done such a thing, to step down from his inheritance and to be considered a slave. Now, if we tie this into the reproach of Christ, certainly Christ bore his own reproach before mankind. In the wake of his trial, Matthew tells us in chapter 26 that the Jews spat in his face and they beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you? You Messiah, you Son of God, tell me, who hit you?" The Gentiles contributed also. Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers of the governor, Pontius Pilate, they stripped him. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "All hail, King of the Jews." As he is bleeding, having the crown of thorns being pressed on his head, as he has been beaten, as he has no ability to stand on his own two feet, they mock him. And when he was hanging on the cross, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, you come down off that cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He can't save himself. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we should believe him." Of course, we know that if Jesus came down off the cross, he would have not have finished his messianic work. The irony, come down off the cross, and then we will consider you as our Messiah. See, Jesus bore the reproach of men in a very real way. And in the same, in an even deeper way than what Moses did with his people, stepping down off of his royal inheritance and being considered with the bottom feeders of his society, Christ even more stepped down off his heavenly throne, and he puts himself out so that he may be considered with us, with sinners, as a sin offering. However, if we read this passage closely, we have to take note that the Hebrew author actually identifies Moses as enduring the ill treatment. You see, even though Moses was identified with God's people, he did not endure the slavery. He did not endure the bondage. He watched it, but he didn't endure it. So, for as much as we've just talked about withstanding, as I was meditating on this, I was thinking about, well, what is the author of Hebrews getting at that Moses endured with God's people? I'm going to put my teacher hat on for a second, and I'm going to show you the original language of this passage. Don't be scared. I'm going to walk you through it, and we're not going to hang out on it too long, but it's important. Sarah, you want to pull up the Greek slide? Okay. Now, this says, don't be scared, I promise. This says, to lao, to theou. This is the Greek for the people of God, okay? Now, in Greek, Greek works a little bit different than we do in English. Every Greek noun can be manifested in one of four declensions. The case of the noun dictates how you translate it. So for example, to theou, the last two words, that is in the genitive, which means it's a source, okay? So we translate that as of or from. So we say of God. When you see this form, it is of God or from God. That's how you translate it. Now, the front two words, to lao, the thing that looks like a W, that's an omega, and the little line underneath it is an iota subscript. That indicates that it is in the dative case. The dative is a flexible case, and it can use a variety of prepositions. It can use to, for, by, at, with, or a number of others, depending on what it's referencing. So let me give you for consideration a very legitimate alternative translation to tolao. The translation that I showed you says with, okay? The people, with the people of God. A legitimate alternative would be by the people of God or for the people of God. Sarah, you can bring the English back up. Now, let's read it in one of those two translations and let's see what it's saying. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment by the people of God, or choosing to endure ill treatment for the people of God. So I started thinking about this and I was like, well, when did Moses perhaps endure ill treatment by God's people or for God's people? And it took me back to one of the most famous stories that we all know in Scripture. Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will then make of you a great nation.'" Think of what the people were saying when Moses was on Sinai in the presence of God. Where did he go? Who is the God that brought him here and called him up on the mountain? Did he bring us out here to die? Moses, why did you bring us out in the desert to die? By the people of God. And then the Lord says to Moses, "They are an obstinate people. Now let me be that I may destroy them." This is the God who parted a sea for these men and women. And he says, "Let me be that I may destroy them for the people of God." The banter back and forth continues. Moses comes down off the mountain. He reproves Israel. He goes back up. He gets the second set of tablets. And through all of this, God has been putting up with Israel. He has been putting up with their disobedience and their rebellion. But we go to the next chapter, and Moses is shaky because he's heard God say, "I'm going to destroy these people. These people are stubborn and they are rebellious." Okay, he's a little shaky because he knows he's been given charge of those stubborn and rebellious and obstinate people. And he's like, "Lord, what do you want me to do with them?" In chapter 33, beginning at verse 13, Moses prays to God and he says, "Therefore, now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. Consider too that this nation is your people." Verse 16, "How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by you going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all people who are upon the face of the earth?" Do you notice what Moses does? "I and your people. Consider that this nation is your people, O God. Do not destroy them. For how will we know that we have found your favor if you destroy us? How will the world know that this people has found your favor if you destroy us? I and your people." Did Moses contribute to the calf? No, he didn't. He watched the whole thing from up on Sinai. But what does he say? "I and your people. I and your people." Verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now, God just told Moses that, all right, I'm not going to destroy him. But can you imagine Moses' distress when he has heard the very voice of God say, I'm going to destroy him? Okay, I'd be a little trepidatious too if that was me. Okay, if I heard the Most High say, you know what, I'm going to destroy him. I'm sweating at that point, right? So Moses is looking for a little extra assurance. And he says to God, he says, I pray you, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. That's bold. That's bold. This isn't even after Jesus. This is pre-Jesus, and Moses is going to God saying, God, show me your glory, that I may know you and that I may know your ways, that I know that you're not just going to take us all out of existence. Now, for the fulfillment of this passage, we have to go again into the next chapter in Exodus 34. The whole section is worth reading, but we don't have time. So skipping ahead to chapter 34, verse 5, Exodus says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, meaning Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is a fascinating part of Scripture because Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord proceeds to talk about the Lord, theophany moment, in case you're wondering, pre-incarnate Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, and he proclaims the attributes of God, the character of God. Before this, the Lord has said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is innate to God's character for him to exercise mercy when we don't deserve it. Because these people deserve to be killed. The Lord said so himself, but he told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this great confession, this inter-Trinitarian confession that we see of God's great attributes in Exodus 34. In verse 9, Moses then says, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. Again, Moses did not contribute to the calf, but he says, pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin. And he appeals to God on the basis that God has revealed to him that it will be God and God alone who has mercy on whom he has mercy. And it will not be dictated by anything that happens in this life. It will not be dictated by our sin, and it will not be dictated by our obedience. It will be dictated by God. And he appeals to that, saying, God, these people have sinned greatly against you, and I with them, because you've given me charge over them. But God, being who you are, do not destroy us, but go with us, that the world may know that you have chosen us. Moses submitted himself to endure the ill treatment of rebellious Israel before God. He interceded. He acted as a priest. It was this same Moses who would consecrate his brother Aaron to the office of the first high priest of Israel. It was the priesthood by which the spirit of intercession was supposed to be manifest through the nation, through the covenant of God's people. It is a fascinating story to read about the consecration of the priesthood. I would encourage you in your spare time to go back and read Leviticus chapter 16, because the imagery there is so rich. It's brutal, but it's rich. And if you read it slowly and attentively, you will see the shadows that Christ came to fulfill. But in lieu of time, we don't have time for that. Let me just tell you what the priest was supposed to do. In Moses' time, it would have been the tabernacle that traveled with the nation through the desert. Eventually, it became the temple built by Solomon. Both the tabernacle and the temple had three layers: an outer court, a holy place, and a most holy place. The most holy place was what housed the residence of God's Spirit. It was the home of the Ark of the Covenant. And when the temple was built, it was a gilded structure, completely covered with gold on the inside, massive cherubim guarding God's very mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandment tablets. It contained Aaron's rod that budded the almond, that showed that it was through him that this office would take place. And it also contained manna from heaven, God food. The first temple stood for about 500 or 600 years-ish. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came and exiled the people to Babylon. The high priest was called to go in there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. The same thing that Moses began, that continued through Aaron, now continues through the high priest, through the temple. He would slaughter a bull. He would take the blood of the bull, and he would go in through the temple, through the holy place, sprinkling the ground with the blood of the bull as he went. The veil would be drawn back that held the holy place closed from the people. And the high priest would take the blood of the bull, and he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box inside the gilded room that God's very presence manifested on. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it 7 times. And then he would step back and he would sprinkle the floor where he just stood 7 times. That was for him. He would go back, he would do the same thing with the blood of a ram on behalf of the nation. There was blood that was spilled that the priest wore that was for him because he was a sinner, and it was also for the nation, having taken on the sins of the people. He wore them, you can think of it that way, wearing the sins of the people with the blood that dripped off of his fingers. The priest may not have done anything to contribute to the sins of the people, but he was called to wear the sins of the people and to be the representative of the sins of the people before a most holy God. There are no instructions in the Bible anywhere for cleaning that up. So you can imagine every time that veil was drawn back, it was just adding on top of what was already there. The most beautiful structure in all of Israel, the gilded room that housed the very presence of God, and the box that housed, the gilded box that God sat on, stained with centuries worth of blood. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the smell in Jerusalem when sacrifices were being made and the blood was flowing? The price of sin. Now, we know and we're thankful that the priesthood found its fulfillment in Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 that Christ entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ went into the most perfect holy place, and he for you, with his own blood. Now here's something to chew on. The old temple was a shadow. So what's the new one? We are. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that we are the temple of God. So consider this. It's not taking place in a building upon a golden box, but taking place inside of you, upon your heart. Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God now. Hebrews 10:22 describes our hearts as having been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You see, this is important because the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us and loved us. It's not your blood that's pumping through your veins. It is the blood of Christ that is pumping through your veins. It is the blood of Christ that guarantees the life that you now live. If you have woken up this morning without having to worry about whether God will put air in your lungs, it's because you have a promise in Christ. And it is his blood that courses through your veins that dictates how this world sees you today as a new creature and as a new creation. Now, that's deep, but why? Why would Christ come into us and go, why would he do that? Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to God, his Father. What? You want me to do what? This guy? Lord, you want me to do that? You kidding? That's disgusting. You want me to wear blood and sprinkle people? Lord, that's disgusting. What are you talking about? You've made me to be a priest unto God. The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, beginning at verse 5, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? Lord, we don't have a building where we do this thing anymore. And you are the final Passover lamb, so we don't need to do that anymore. So what are you asking me to do? Well, remember that before the priesthood came, Moses embodied what it would be all about, and that was the spirit of intercession. It's not about the blood of an animal. It's about petitioning the God who gives mercy. Christ calls us to walk in the priesthood, the same spirit of intercession that he fulfills and perfects. Because remember, Moses did not save Israel. He appealed to God to save Israel, bearing the reproach of the nation along the way, the reproach of Christ. Because is that not what Christ has done for us, borne our reproach? It's not foreign blood that he sprinkles. It is his blood that he sprinkles, bearing our reproach. And what has Christ told us? Take up your cross and follow me. Now, this, when I found it, when I first started meditating on this subject some months ago, tore my heart into pieces because I was going, Lord, when did you make me a priest? I didn't get the memo. I didn't get the robes, you know. If you're wondering, when has he made you a priest? I'm inadequate to be a priest, God. I've got enough of my own stuff going on. How can I be a priest for somebody else? Exodus chapter 29. I would encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter again, but for the sake of time, beginning at verse 32, this is the consecration of Aaron. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. Verse 33, thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination. There was a ram that was sacrificed, and it was that ram's blood that was put onto the right earlobe and the right thumb and the big toe of the right foot for Aaron and his sons. They wore the blood, and it was the blood that identified them as the priest. It was the flesh of that ram that they would partake, being identified with the sacrifice. When were you made a priest? When you partook of the flesh of the perfect Passover lamb. And you were identified with his sacrifice. When were you marked by his blood? When you partook of his blood. Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you drink his blood, it's not your blood anymore. It is his blood that courses through your veins. And it is his life that people now see in you. So it doesn't matter if you've got this or that going on, because the same blood that he let for you is the blood that now flows through you and identifies you as one of his. And it is that that is the basis for the priesthood, the real priesthood, not the priesthood of dead animals, the priesthood of intercession, the priesthood of reproach. By partaking of his sacrifice, Christ has consecrated you as an intercessor. We have been anointed with his blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we have eaten the things by which the atonement was made. He broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." As his priest, you are called to sacrifice. Old Testament priests offered the blood of sacrificed animals. We do not have animals. We have the perfect Passover lamb who laid himself down for us. As his priest, it is his blood that we wield. He's put it on your ear, he's put it on your thumb, he's put it on your big toe. You've consumed it. It gives you life. And he asks you to sprinkle it on your life and the life of those around you. What does Romans 12 say? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Remember what the Bible says, your life is not your own, you were bought with a price. The blood of Christ gives you new life, and you're called to spill it for others. Bear the reproach. You don't save people. It's not your blood. It is his blood. And when you wield it, it is unto the power of God in somebody's life. So what is our sacrifice? We do not enter into a temple made with hands and sacrifice animals. What is our sacrifice? Romans 12 continues, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't get caught up in the physical part of the priesthood. The Christian priest is a spiritual service. It is a service that takes place right here. What does it look like? Verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the spiritual sacrifice of the believing priest, the Christian priest. Because think about the times where you have the opportunity to bear the reproach in your marriage. Your spouse unjustly accuses you of something. Do not give evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Sprinkle the blood on your spouse. When your children blaspheme God and they rebel against you, do not condemn them to death. Bear the reproach. God, do not destroy him or her. At work, you are the Christian guy, and everybody knows it. Lord, do not destroy them. Overcome evil with good. Peter continues in his first epistle in verse 11, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Keep your behavior excellent. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure with patience in that, and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He opened not his mouth. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Who hit you? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You have a choice in every situation. You can say, I will not make atonement for that person or that situation or that thing. Or you can be like the priest and take up your cross and make intercession for whatever has caused you to spill the blood of Christ. And don't think it's just going to come from outside. We have to sacrifice our friendships. We have to sacrifice our hobbies. If you're doing something in place of what you should be doing for God, that's an idol and it needs to die. Sacrifice your money and your time. Too much me time, so not enough him time. Moreover than that, you are called to sacrifice your comfort, your reputation, your feelings, your heart. Because men, when you sit down at the computer and you have the option to listen to your flesh and go click on that website you shouldn't be listening to, you can either give in or you can bear the reproach of your flesh's desires. You can allow your flesh to spill your blood and bear the pain of the temptation, or you can give in to it. Which will you choose? Wives, when your husband does not treat you properly, he doesn't recognize the home that you've kept clean or the meals that you've made or the children that you've been raising, you have the option to condemn him and to throw him under the bus for everything that he has not done. Or you can bear the reproach and say, God, do not destroy him. And in the church, I don't like the worship. I know this doctrine this way. I didn't get to sit in my pew. You can either condemn or bear the reproach. Okay? How many church splits have happened because we have been unwilling to bear the reproach? The blood is more powerful than your sin, and it is what gives you life. So stop being conformed to this world, mine, and start being conformed to him. Him. Why do we have a hymnal? Because it's about him. That's why. I will finish by concluding the passage back in Hebrews 11. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Christ is your Passover lamb. Paint his blood on the lintels of your heart and on the hearts of all those around you. That's what you've been asked to do. This is a very rich topic. I'm going to conclude here, but if you would like to meditate on this further, let me encourage you to go into a few places in Scripture. Romans chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapters 4, 5, and 6. You see, because the Christian life is not just about doing the good things. Goody two-shoes, that's Christianity. Not. No. Because it is not a coincidence that every time you will see abstain from fleshly lusts, do not be conformed to this world, you will see sacrifice, priesthood, having been sprinkled. It is your spiritual office of priest that is ahead of all of those things. It's not so you can be the goody two-shoes. It is so that you can be the intercessor. Amen?